So hear now the very word of God as it is given to us in the 10th chapter of the Gospel of John, reading from the 24th verse to the 27th. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." And may the Lord illuminate us this morning to unravel and decomplicate this hugely complex issue that is brought to bear here, the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Let's ask Him for that illumination. Our dear Lord, we know that these words are the source of untold controversy and contention, and that people read them differently. But we ask you this morning that you would simplify all that for us, that you would condense my words and make them smooth and easy to understand, and that we can understand some of the distinguishing factors that are going on in this, the aftermath of the great allegory of the Good Shepherd, as you continue the thought and as you explain to us, as you were to the Jews of that day, the relationship that you have with belief and with unbelief, and the relationship that exists between God's sovereignty and our own human responsibility. We'll give you the glory for that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Most of you who come here regularly know that we talk about Jesus quite often as the apostler from heaven, the sent one, the one who came because the Father sent him with the message of the kingdom to share with us, a message of hope, a message of redemption, a message of salvation and reconciliation between the fallen and sinful humanity and the perfect and the holy God. And so when Jesus came, he proclaimed the message of the kingdom, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and he authenticated what he did by working these miracles, these great works that could not really be worked by anyone but God. Now, what we notice as we go through the Gospels is that sometimes Jesus speaks plainly. He tells people, such as his disciples, exactly who he is and what he has come to do. Other times, he does not seem to speak so plainly. In fact, a good example of this would be the 13th chapter of Matthew, where Jesus is telling one great kingdom parable after another. And he's just finished telling that great parable of the sower and the four kinds of soil. Now, in that parable, the seed the sower is sowing is actually the word of God. His gospel is what he's talking about. Well, as the sower goes out to sow, the seeds fall on four different kinds of soil. Three of those soils are unproductive. Only one of them does the seed germinate, take root, grow, and ultimately bear fruit. Well, after Jesus finished telling that particular parable, his disciples came to him and said, "Lord, how come you speak to the people in parables? Why don't you speak plainly?" And that's when Jesus made the quote that Brother Ralph read us earlier from the prophecy of Isaiah. This is what Jesus said. "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn, and I would heal them.'" But then he says to his disciples, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, for your ears, for they hear." Now, obviously, Jesus is speaking plainly to one group who understand his word quite directly, and to another group he is not. And in a very real sense, that's at the bottom of the allegory that we have been seeing here in the 10th chapter of Matthew. Because the allegory is of a good shepherd that goes into a communal sheepfold where there are sheep from all different kinds of flock, and he calls in a special voice, and his sheep hear his voice, respond, and follow him. Now, the question that we're going to ask this morning is, what is the relationship? What about the rest of the sheep? And how come only part of the sheep hear his voice? Is it something inherent in them? Is it something that they did? Are they smarter? Are they wiser? Are they more faithful? Or is this the sovereign property of God and God alone? And in it, we are going to see a profound but very difficult relationship between two concurrent truths that Scripture teaches. Yes, God is sovereign, and yes, we are accountable. And we will bring that out as we go along. Now, before we get into this morning's text, let's put it in its context just a degree. There's really only a couple of things that I want you to remember. And that is going all the way back to the 20th and the 21st verses. If you will remember, there's an intellectual conversation going on amongst the Jews. Even though a couple of months have passed since then, it's still a conversation that is occurring, that is the thought that is on the table. And that is people looking at Jesus and coming up with two vastly different conclusions about the words that he speaks. Those who look at him as just a man and nothing more than a man, based on his claims that he is God and that he has come to do all of these things, they come to the conclusion that he is either a lunatic or he's possessed by a demon. And that is based on their presupposition of who Jesus is. While the other group are looking at the miracles that Jesus worked, and they're saying, somebody who's not from God cannot possibly work these miracles, and so therefore he must be who he says he is. And those are the two extremes, the ideas that are going to hold true again this morning. That same conversation needs to be in the background. The other thing I want you to remember is what we talked about last week, if you were here. If you weren't, I encourage you to jump on the internet and listen to that message. For no other reason, to set the background or the backdrop of the rest of this chapter. We noticed that there was a change in festivals, that most of the narrative of 9 and 10, or actually 7 through 10, had been taking place during the Feast of Booths, and then it switched dramatically to the Feast of Dedication. And I'd spent all last week just talking to you about that feast and the history behind it and the symbolism and irony that was wrapped up in that feast. You may remember that it was only about 200 years old, that 164 BC or so, the Israelites were terribly oppressed by a real madman. You talk about a demon-possessed man, Antiochus Epiphanes. He thought that he was God, and he made it a crime to be an Israelite or a Hebrew and worship the way that they had done. Well, because of that, a man named Judas Maccabee had risen up and had successfully run Antiochus Epiphanes, the Syrians and the Greeks, out of Judea and formed at least a small area that was autonomous for a while. Now, that is going to play heavily in our understanding of what the Jews are asking Jesus this morning, because those two characters are pretty much the way that they are saying Jesus is one or the other. Jesus is either going to be like Judas Maccabee and be our freedom fighter and lead us against the Romans, or we're going to demonize him because he's a demon-possessed man and ludicrous and a lunatic, just like Antiochus Epiphanes. And so when we keep those two things in mind, it will help us understand some of the tension behind the question that they're going to ask Jesus. So with that as our background, let's jump into this 24th verse. Now, we already kind of looked at the very beginning of that verse last time when we located where this conversation is going on. It's in the porticos or the colonnades of Solomon in the eastern extremity of the temple there in Jerusalem. And so the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense if you are the Christ? Tell us plainly." We talked about it last week that that's a tight gathering. That's a gathering with a purpose. And so the Jews are looking to get something here. Now, I need to explain. I know that I do this every week, but I just want to make sure that if you have not been with us for this study of John, that when John speaks of the Jews in this context, he's not talking racially, he's not talking nationally or ethically. This is his code word for referring to unbelieving Israel, and specifically those Israelites that were contending with him and opposing him. Well, nonetheless, this tight circle of Jews, they want to know the answer to a question. And the first thing that they say is, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" It's kind of funny what that actually literally says. It's a figure of speech, and it says, "How long are you going to keep our souls in the air? Or how long are you going to keep us dangling? How long is it going to be before you answer us plainly? Are you the Christ? Are you the Messiah? Are you God's anointed?" And when they say, "Answer us plainly," what they're basically asking him for is a yes or no answer. We don't want a parable, and we don't want a dissertation. I'm giving you two options, yes or no. Are you the Christ or not? Now, I don't know if you've ever seen that tactic on TV in courtrooms or in, before Congress or something, but where somebody is demanded to answer a leading question that is going to incriminate them in one way or the other, and they're said, "I don't want you to talk about it, just answer me yes or no." Well, really, Jesus cannot and will not answer this question yes or no. There's two basic reasons. First of all, he can't answer it the way it's asked, because he and the Jews have completely different definitions for the word Christ. I mean, Jesus cannot say yes or no when they say, "Are you the Christ?" Because when Jesus talks about the Christ or the Messiah, he's thinking about the divine Son of God, the cosmic Christ, the one who came into the world to alleviate the darkness of sin from the world. I mean, he's a very complex understanding of who the Christ is. He's both the Son of God and he's the Son of Man. He's John the Baptist's Lamb who takes away the sins of the world. He is also the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who will come again in power and glory. He's Isaiah's suffering servant who is headed to the cross, but he is also the miracle-working master who tells the winds and the waves to be calm and walks upon the water. So he's not an easy solution. So if he were to answer yes or no, there would have been a great distinction between what Jesus says and what the Jews believe, because after all, what they're looking for is another Judas Maccabee. That's their idea, kind of the Messiah. Not exactly, but the Messiah is going to be like Judas and run the Romans out of Israel just the way that Judas ran the Greeks and the Syrians out, and to elevate Israel to world prominence. This is the extent of their requirements for the Messiah. Now, Jesus came with the most exalted purpose. He came to alleviate the curse of the fall, to reunite humankind with the Father. And all the Jews want him to do is to make their life easy, to stop the oppression of Romans, and to lead them into a greater relationship. I mean, a greater position in the world. So how can Jesus answer yes or no? Because if he were to answer yes, then there's a whole different definition. He's not that Messiah. So he would have had to have answered no. But if he answered no, he's not telling the truth, because he is the Messiah. So in other words, because of the difference in the definition of that word, he cannot answer yes or no. But because of the way the question was asked, he will not answer yes or no. The question is asked from the position or from the perspective of unbelief, brothers and sisters, and Jesus tends not to respond to the demands of unbelief in the way that unbelief demands it. In other words, they aren't asking for real information. They don't really want to know whether Jesus is the Messiah or not, because they've already made up their minds that he's not. They've already decided that he's a lunatic, a liar, or a man possessed by a demon. And so therefore, all they are looking to do by asking Jesus in the way that they are asking him is they are looking for a way to condemn him or to push him into a heresy. Now, this doesn't mean that Jesus never reveals who he is. You need to see this, that when Jesus has that same question asked of him in belief, he's more than willing to respond to it. But you ask Jesus, "Who are you? I demand to know who you are. You're the one who's come to save me." But you ask it in unbelief, Jesus tends not to answer that, but to say, "I already told you so." You remember the man born blind? Remember what happened with him after they ran him out of the synagogue? Here was the interchange between Jesus and that man formerly blind. Jesus asked him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" The man answered Jesus, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" And then Jesus answers him plainly, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." You can't get much more plain in speaking than that. So Jesus, it's not that he wasn't willing to respond. He's just not responding to unbelief. And isn't it interesting that the other place in John where Jesus responds and tells someone who he is, he's talking to a Samaritan woman. And the reason he revealed himself to her is because she's on her way to believe. She said, "I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ." And Jesus said, "I who speak to you am he." So let me sum this confrontation up in the porticos of Solomon this way. The Jews, as far as I see it, and this is where kind of John's brilliance of his literary piece comes into mind, at least the way I see it. Because they're pushing him, they're trying to make him, put him into a box where he has to say something, yes or no. And based on what he responds, he will either be Judas Maccabee or he will be Antiochus Epiphanes. And I think they probably already realize that he's going to be Antiochus Epiphanes because they're not really giving him a chance. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to see something else that they are doing. If Jesus doesn't answer their yes and no question, when people ask questions of Jesus like this, and the Jews are no exception, they're just an example for us. When people ask these kinds of questions in Jesus, what they're actually doing is looking for a way to blame shift the blame off of them. Because they can easily now say to Jesus, "Well, I asked you to tell me plain speaking, yes or no, whether you were the Messiah or not, and you didn't answer me, and so therefore I am justified in my unbelief. The reason I don't believe in you, Lord, is because of you, your fault, not mine." Well, tragically, brothers and sisters, that mindset, that frame of thoughts continues even today, both inside and outside of the church. We are still getting offended at Jesus because he's not the kind of Savior that we want him to be. He's not the kind of Lord that we want. And it's all well and good that he answers our prayer and gives us more reasons to believe in him and trust in him than you can count, but then he's only as good as his last performance. And I'm not wagging the finger at you, brothers and sisters. I'm wagging it at myself because I do this way too often. When I'm in the valley and I'm going through the dark places, I will regularly say, "Jesus, where are you? I need to have a sign. I need you to tell me about yourself. I need you to show yourself to me because I'm beginning to worry about whether or not you are there. I need you to fix my problems. I need you to fix my relationships. I need you to put money in my pocket. I need you to fix my health or to save my loved one." And when you don't do those things, I tend to doubt whether you're even there or not. Brothers and sisters, we have this all upside down. We have really got this backwards. And unfortunately, this is the way of the world and it is not the way of the kingdom. Because we are not the ones who are sovereign. It is the Lord who is sovereign. I mean, his response to this will be, I'm God and you're not. I'm the creator, you're the created. I'm immortal, you're mortal. I'm infinite, you're finite. I'm eternal, you've been here for just a few years. I'm all-knowing, and you don't even know what's going to happen this afternoon. So what on earth are you doing telling me that you will believe in me if I do something for you? You are creating hoops for me to walk through, and guess what? God does not walk through those kinds of hoops. Brothers and sisters, let me give you a principle here, a principle that I think is of great importance. It is not God's responsibility to serve you. It is your responsibility to serve God. Let's keep the relationship the way it should be. It is not God's responsibility to please you, to serve you, to provide for you, to make your life peaceful or easy. It is your responsibility because he's God and we are not. It is our responsibility to serve him, to please him. Just the fact that God delights in pleasing us does not mean that he has to. And please, those of you who don't know him as Savior, also keep in mind that he is not responsible. It is not his requirement that he save you. It is not up to him that he has to redeem you. Nor does he even have to reveal himself to you. Because he is God, and he is sovereign, and we are not. And that's the foundation, I believe, of this distinction that is going on. Now, Jesus answers in the vein that I think supports that. Look what he says in the 25th verse. Jesus answered them and said, I told you, and you do not believe. Notice the way he responds, I have already told you. Now, obviously, there's a disconnect here somewhere. Obviously, these Jews think that Jesus has not responded to them plainly to their question. And you know something? Matter of fact, he hasn't. If you go back through John, and is there any place that they have said, are you the Christ? Which is the same question they asked John the Baptist. Are you the Christ? And Jesus has plainly said, I am. For reasons that we just discussed, he can't and will not do that. And so they could say that you have never really told us who you are, but in reality, he has told them multiple times. In fact, that's what he's been doing, is telling them, I am the Son of God. The Father sent me with a message for you. I am here so that you might know him more and that you might be reunited with him. I am here so that you can listen to him. Listen to the words that I say. Over and over again, he has been telling them who he is. I mean, all you really have to do is to take the I am statements in and of themselves, and you can see that Jesus has already told them who he is. Because I am is a code word for Yahweh, for God, exclusive. And when he says, I am the bread of life, or I am the light of the world, or I am the good shepherd, or I am the door of the sheepfold. When he says each one of those, he is claiming to be God. He's claiming to be exactly the kind of Messiah that he is. But you know something, we really don't even have to take those I am statements. All we have to do is look at John 8:58, when he says, before Abraham was, I am. Now, if they didn't realize he was claiming to be the Messiah and the Son of God there, why did they pick up stones to stone him? Why are they going to pick up stones again in the 31st verse to stone him? Why are they so angry at them that they want to kill him if he had not already told them who he was? And so Jesus has told them outright, I am the Messiah, but they just don't hear. Now, brothers and sisters, there's something I want you to see here, and as I said, this whole discussion, if I didn't say it, let me say it now. This whole discussion is very plain speaking. Jesus is going to speak plainly. It's just not going to be the exact kind of plain speaking that the Jews expect from him. And so therefore, it is my intention this morning to speak plainly as well. And so, therefore, when you see what is going on here, you should see the divine response to persistent unbelief. Jesus says, I've already told you. And if you don't believe now, you're not going to believe if I tell you again. I've been knocking on the door of your heart for years, and you keep spurning me and turning me away, and you're not listening to it. So pretty soon, that knock is simply not going to come anymore. That lampstand is going to be removed, because I'm not going to knock forever. The divine response to persistence, recalcitrance, is that the heart becomes calcified, that the heart becomes harder, and even though people are walking it around, they're dead in their souls. And the Spirit just simply doesn't knock on the door anymore. But as Paul said in Romans, they are given over to their base instincts. Even though they are alive spiritually, they are dead. So Jesus says, I've already told you, and yet you do not believe. And then he goes on and he says, I've given you more reasons, more miracles, more signs than I can shake a stick at. And each one of those signs tells you something. It tells you, first of all, that I'm no magician because only God could do this. Secondly, it tells you that the devil didn't do this because the devil doesn't do these kinds of miracles. Thirdly, it authenticates the message that I have brought you. Those who recognize who Jesus is are paying attention to the signs. It's almost as if Jesus is saying here, I want you to pay attention to what I've done. And John has chosen the miracles that Jesus has worked very carefully. In a sense, Jesus is saying, I was up in Cana, and they ran out of wine at that wedding. And just so everyone would know, I wasn't a magician pulling a trick on them. I had the servants fill these stone jars with water, and everyone saw it. And I spoke a word, and it became the best wine that anyone has ever drunk. I can't fudge that. I can't do that with a magician's trick. And I made it impossible that that could have happened any other way except for God to be the one who was working it. Still in Cana, or later on in Cana, the same place. A nobleman came to me and said, my son's dying of a fever. Would you come and heal him? His son's in Capernaum, 12, 15, 20 miles away. Did I go there and did I put an ointment on him? Did I use the healing techniques that I had learned in Egypt, as some people say that he did? No, I just simply said the word, your son's healed. And he went back and he found that at the exact moment that I said that word was when the fever left the son. I couldn't fudge that. And by the way, that's not the kind of work that the devil does. He doesn't bring people to life. All he does is destroy. And so therefore, that was a work of God. Why don't you believe in that work? I was right here. I was right here in Jerusalem at the pool of Bethesda. And I made a man walk. But I chose the least likely man out of the entire lot of them. A man who had been there terribly challenged for 28 years. He'd been trying to get into the water. He couldn't even roll into that water in time to be the one who they thought, according to their traditions, would be healed. That's how infirm he was. And all I did in front of everyone else was to tell him, pick up your bed and walk. And he did it. Everyone knew that he was 20 years an invalid. And you know something? When you heard about that miracle, you completely passed over the miracle as if it had never happened. The only thing you were interested in was that I broke the rules of your Sabbath by healing him on the Sabbath. Back up in Galilee, there's a procession of pilgrims heading to Jerusalem. 5,000 men, not including women and children, 12,000 people I fed with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. Do you realize how much food it takes to feed 12,000 people? I would have had to have had barges come up to the shore. I would have to have had tractor trailer trucks. Of course, they didn't have them, but big carts full of bread and wine and fish in order to feed that many people. But all I had was 5 loaves and 2 fish, and everyone that was there saw me. That's a bona fide miracle that only God can do. And the devil doesn't feed people. He steals, kills, and destroys. And finally, there's this man born blind right down the street, right here, right in your own midst. And once again, I chose a man who has been blind from birth. It wasn't that he like got blind because he had a disease or the sand got in his eyes. He's never seen, and you've known him for 13 years. And all I did was tell him to go wash in the pool of Siloam, and now he can see, and he's right here in front of you to prove it. These are the kinds of signs that only God can work. Why don't you believe in them? If you would pay attention to what I've done, then you would see that the signs authenticate my words. And the words say, I am the Christ, the Son of the living God, the kind of Christ that I'm talking about. And so, in other words, brothers and sisters, there were miracles that substantiated him. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to see something before we go on. Before we pass beyond this, I want to ask you a question. All of these miracles and all these things that Jesus has just brought up, the Jews have denied. They refuse to see them. And what they have done is blame shift and said, if you will answer us plainly, then we will believe in you. If you don't, we won't believe in you. Are they responsible? Are they accountable? In other words, they have rejected Jesus because Jesus wouldn't answer them. Does that put the blame on Jesus? Or are they humanly accountable for the rejection of God's Messiah? Let's kick it up a theological notch. Let's talk about it in a little bit more exalted terms. These Jews, like all the rest of us, and all the sheep in that particular sheepfold, we're all fallen. Every single last one of us. Every single one of us has a fallen nature. And beyond that, these Jews, Jesus in the 8th chapter has already said that your will is inexorably bound to the will of your father, the devil. Now, because they are fallen, because they are bound to the will of Satan, and they reject Jesus and will not declare him as Savior, does that not absolve them from the mistake that they're making? Well, we're speaking plainly this morning, folks, and the answer to that is no, it does not absolve them. No matter how fallen they are, no matter how what the consequences or the circumstances of their lives are concerned, the truth of Scripture is that they are accountable. In fact, every sheep in that sheep pen, whether they hear the voice of the Lord or don't hear the voice of the Lord, they're accountable for rejecting God's plan of salvation. And this becomes extremely poignant when we get to the next verse, because the next verse is one of the great predestinarian verses in John. Look in verse 26 and what he says. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. You don't believe. Why? Because you're evil at heart? Because you're bound by the devil's will? No, you don't believe because you're not mine. You don't believe because you're not one of my sheep. Brothers and sisters, first of all, I want you to notice we are returning to the allegory. I told you that even though time changes and there's a different festival, that the same thought is on the table. The allegory continues. He's going back to the very beginning of that allegory when he walks into that communal sheepfold, and there's sheep from many different flocks, and he calls out, some sheep hear his voice, his sheep, and follow him. Now, what is it that makes one sheep hear the voice of Jesus and another sheep not? Jesus here is saying in a strongly predestinarian statement, the reason is because you're not one of mine. The reason is because you're not one of my sheep. Now, John, as we have seen, as we worked our way through this book, is very predestinarian in nature. And so it's really difficult for those who don't like to see the sovereignty of God in election. These are difficult passages. In other words, when we look at where we are in the book of John, we can see over and over again that John is taking or is supporting the sovereignty of God. Do you remember back in the 9th chapter, in the beginning of the 9th chapter, that whole story about the man formerly blind? Do you remember how that started? When Jesus' disciples asked Jesus, who's responsible for this man's blindness? Did he sin? Or did his parents sin? And Jesus says he had nothing to do with it. It was neither him nor his parents. It was so God could be glorified. When the man was given his sight, did he have anything to do with it? Was it because he was a better man? Was it because he was wiser than others? Was it because he jumped up and showed a tremendous faith and said, Jesus, would you please heal me? No, none of that. He was completely acted upon. He did nothing to gain his sight. It was all the mercy and grace of Jesus. Jesus is the one who did it all. And so, in other words, it is a strong statement of this predestinarian method of going at it. The same thing with the allegory. The whole allegory is predestinarian. When Jesus calls, what is it that causes some sheep to hear his voice and others not hear his voice? It's because Christ has, through his grace, shown them, I am the Lord, this is my voice. It's a gift. It's a gift that they are able to experience because Christ has given it to them. Now, to be fair to our Arminian brothers and sisters, and I hate to even use that term because Jacobus Arminius was truly a heretic, but we often call those who hold out for free will choices, we call them Arminians regularly. We need to be fair to them because they do find a clever way around this. I said it's clever. I didn't say it was right, and I didn't say it wasn't convoluted or contrived, which it is. It's a classic example of eisegesis, starting out with a presupposition and then reading something into it. I went over it, actually, in Sunday school, and I might actually continue the discussion next week in Sunday school as well. So if you want to get the details about how they can see such a powerful predestinarian statement as verse 26 and not accept it, well, they've got a way around it. But again, it's not the natural reading here. What Jesus is saying is that you're not believing because you're not my sheep. A far greater importance to his brothers and sisters here about than free will or what Jesus is saying is what happens to the sheep who don't hear his voice? What happens to the sheep? What did they do? And are they ultimately responsible for their rejection, even though they're not hearing? As Jesus said, quoting Isaiah, you've got ears but you don't hear, you have eyes but you don't see. How is it possible to hold that against them so that they are culpable for their lack of belief? Well, it's a difficult problem. In fact, it's probably one of the more difficult problems of theology. But let me see if I can explain it to you. There's a right way and a wrong way, actually, to look at the relationship between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. The way that our Arminian brothers and sisters look at it is that it all starts with God's sovereignty, because we all know, and even Arminians admit, that we have to have our hearts that are made of stone changed, regenerated, so that it can make a choice for or against Jesus. But the way that they see it is there's one progression, and at a certain point, God stops in his sovereignty, and he transfers that sovereignty to the individual so that the individual can make an absolutely free choice. And when that free choice is made, if they choose for Jesus, then they're saved. If they choose against Jesus, then they are responsible because they have freely chosen against Jesus. As I said, that's one way to look at it, but that's not the way I believe that Scripture teaches it and not the way it's being taught here. This is what is, I believe, in Scripture best described as a concurrent truth or a parallel truth. There are many concurrent truths in Scripture, and they form the paradoxes and the mystery of Scripture. For instance, Jesus, in who he is a concurrent truth. If you ask me, is Jesus God? Absolutely. Is Jesus a man? Absolutely. Is he 100% God? Yes. Is he 100% man? Yes. Two truths, both true at the same time. Parallel truths that are totally and completely concurrent. Do you completely understand it? No, it's one of the great mysteries of Scripture. But both of them are true. It's the same thing with God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Both of them are true. God is sovereign and you are responsible, period. That's what Scripture teaches. Two truths parallel, concurrently running right side by side each other. Let me see if I can explain a little bit by giving you an illustration. And first of all, I warn you, it's very dangerous to even give an illustration about something that has to do with God in a human context. But I think it will at least help shine some light on this. I want you to imagine a little baby boy who is born into the most despicable of all family situations. He's born to a prostitute who is at the same time a heroin addict. He never has a good home. He never has stability. He is never shown an ounce of love in his life. There's a steady stream of mean and abusive men who beat him and abuse him as they come through his childhood. He learns quickly that the only way to get what he wants is to lie about it. As he grows up, he learns that if he's going to have anything in life, he has to steal it and take it. When he gets to be a teenager, he joins a gang, and the gang teaches him hatred and anger. It teaches him how to use his fist, how to use knives, and how to use guns to dominate other gangs and to get what he wants. This poor kid never had a chance. I mean, sociologists look at this kind of a life and they say it is a tragic byproduct of our culture that must be changed. And I would completely agree with you in that assessment. The poor kid grew up without a chance in the world. But when he gets to be 22 and he goes into a convenience store and robs it, and he shoots the clerk at point blank and then turns around and kills one of the bystanders, perfectly innocent, just happened to be there. And when two policemen run in the door to try to solve the problem at point blank range, he kills both policemen. Now, his history is tragic, but is he responsible for those crimes? Is he culpable for what he has just done? I mean, the poor kid never had a chance to grow up. He might have been a decent member of society if his circumstances had been different. But that does not change the fact that he is responsible for the crimes that he has committed. And in a just and a civil society, he must be punished, whatever that punishment is for that crime. Brothers and sisters, that's the way it is with God's sovereignty and our responsibility. Just because God is sovereign does not relinquish our responsibility. It does not absolve us. In fact, it actually just intensifies us. Because unlike what the Jews are saying here, Jesus has given them plenty of opportunity to believe in him. And if they reject him, even though God is sovereignty, and they're not going to believe in him because they're not one of his sheep, they are still responsible. And my dear friend, so are you. It is a myth that we are absolved of our responsibility because of our fallenness or because of our circumstances. And Jesus makes this pretty clear in the 27th verse as he goes on. 26th verse, he tells us why those who don't believe don't believe. And in the 27th verse, he tells us why those who do believe do believe. Now, I'm not going to spend an awful lot of time talking about the 27th verse because we will use it to introduce the 28th and 29th verses, which continue on this vein next week. But let me at least point out a couple of things about it. First of all, notice the flow of the verse. Notice what it says. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Wouldn't the much more natural flow of that verse be, my sheep hear my voice? They know me, and they follow me. Since it's all about the sheep, and they're the subject of the other two phrases, but that's not the way Jesus says it. He distinctly says, my sheep know my voice. Why? Why do my sheep know my voice? Because I know them. You see, that's the important part, is there's Jesus know you. I know them, and as a result of them hearing my voice, there is one tangible, natural reaction to believing and hearing the voice of Christ, and that is to follow him. To follow him in salvation if you've never known him before. To follow him in radical discipleship, my dear brothers and sisters, if you do know him. That's the only natural reaction to hearing the voice of Jesus. Oh, there's so much in this passage that I could concentrate on, but I just really want to bring one major thought to your attention this morning. And first of all, the way that it affects those within the church, and secondly, the way that it affects those outside of the church. As I said earlier, Jesus does not always respond to us when we go to him in unbelief, especially for believers. Brothers and sisters, if there's anyone in the world that should know that Jesus is faithful, it's us. And we should never doubt him. And if we were perfect in ourselves, we would never doubt him. And we would trust him no matter what the circumstances were. I mean, we sang a song in the first service that was all about trusting in Jesus wherever we go, whatever happens to us, no matter what the situations are, no matter how deep the valley. That's the natural response for a sheep, to follow the Lord no matter where he leads. But how many times do we find ourselves in that situation and we cry out to him, God, I know you showed me yesterday that you were here, but I need you to show me today. You're only as good as your last performance. And I need you to do what I need you to do right now. I need you to save my relationship. I need you to heal my loved one. I need you to change the direction of my life. I need you to answer me, and I need you to answer me right now. And if you don't do it, I'm not going to believe in you today. I'm not going to believe in you until you show me again that you are really there. Do you know what we do when we do that? We cut ourselves off from the very thing that will get us through those times. It is trust and faith and Jesus being close to us. And even if we can't feel him, we know he is there more so at that time than at any other time. And so that's exactly the thing the enemy does not want you to do. He does not want you to turn to Jesus. So speaking plainly, brothers and sisters, what on earth are we thinking about? When did we get this so backwards? When did we believe in Jesus when times were good and stop believing in him when times are rough? It's when times are rough that we need to believe in him. Why do we ask him constantly to prove himself? Because he's already proven himself to us. He's already made himself evident to us. And if we keep saying, show us plainly, sooner or later he's just going to say, you know, something I've already shown you. If you don't believe me now, you're not going to believe me if I do it again. Thank God that he's a graceful and a gracious and a merciful God. We certainly don't want to get what we deserve, do we? We are so thankful that he continually bails us out of trouble, even when we fail him. But just some closing words about those who have not given their heart to Jesus and do not know him. I can't tell you how many times I've seen this in conversations. I've seen people many, many times say to me, you know something, if I don't believe in Jesus, it's not my fault. I gave him the opportunity to do it. My father was sick, and I needed him to bring him out of the hospital, and he didn't do it, and my father died. And so, therefore, I'm not going to believe in him because he didn't do what I asked him to do. I need him to fix my problems. I need him to fix my relationship. I need him to fix my job and to fix my financial issues and to fix all the troubles in the world. And then if he will do that in a demonstrable way, then I will believe in him. Well, if we're speaking plainly, my dear friend, did you really think God was that stupid? Seriously. Did you really think that he would fall prey to some cheap manipulation like that? Do you really think that he hasn't shown you enough? What about this book that in and of itself is the manual for human existence and you haven't even picked it up and read it? How are you supposed to say you haven't shown me who you are when you haven't even read the revelation that he has given you? Read this book all the way through and then come back to me and tell me that God doesn't speak to you. Because if you read this book, you will hear the voice of Christ and the voice of God ringing loud and clear in the most plain language that you can imagine. Problem is not that God does not speak plainly to you, my friend, is that you don't like what he says. And you're afraid of what he says, and so you run. But let me again speak plainly. You have been given every opportunity to accept him as Savior. And if you decide not to do so, then you, my dear friend, are accountable. You are responsible. And as Jesus told the Jews, you will die in your sins because he has told you that he is the Messiah. He has told you that he loves you. He has told you that he came and hung on a cross so that you might be saved, so that your sins would be forgiven. He paid that penalty for you and is willing to offer it to you absolutely for free if you will just simply put your trust and belief in him and accept him as Savior. That's the offer that is before you. And if you reject that, can you truly hold Jesus accountable? He's done his part, and he's asking you to do your part. Don't turn him off. Don't once again harden your heart. He knocks at the door and says, "Let me in. I'll be more than happy to come in and eat with you and you with me, and I'll reveal yourself to me, and I will save you if you put your trust in me." That, my dear friend, is speaking plainly as I can get it. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for plain speaking and plain speaking that you give us in this, your word. I know that some of these words are harsh and some of them are strong and some of them are abrasive to people's sensitive ears. But Lord, you didn't mince words when it came to unbelief. You didn't mince words when it came to people fooling themselves and believing in lies and being hypocritical about it. You called them out on it. And I believe that you ask us to do the same thing, to call them out on it. So I pray that you will soften the words, the times that I've been too abrasive, and that you will speak in the hearts of those who need to hear it, that they won't be put off by my personality or my words, but that they will understand, plain speaking, that you are the only path to salvation, and that you love us, and that you went to the cross so that we might live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.